Now our New Testament reading is from 1 Peter. We started a new study in 1 Peter, carrying on from James. Seemed quite logical just to go on to the next page, so that's what we've done. And we're reading tonight from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 up to 13. Now let's hear God's word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. As the Authorized Version puts it, joy unspeakable and full of glory. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. They inquired what person or time was indicated by the Spirit of Christ within them when predicting the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things which have now been announced to you by those who preached the good news to you through the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that's coming to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. On Friday evening I sat, watched, and listened avidly to news at 6 to hear what the announcer had to say about the world. And I decided that I would write down any item of news which I could broadly classify as being good news. So I sat with my pen poised. And guess what? After half an hour, I'd still not written anything down under this category. There was plenty of bad news on the news at 6. Plenty of it. Plenty disturbing news. The violence in South Africa leading up to the elections, another body found in Gloucester, statistics which tell us that there are 250,000 missing persons in Britain. Then there's news about Bosnia, IRA and the building societies losing money, doctors not giving aspirins to people who had suffered heart attacks. Then there were neutral items of news as well, apparently the numbers. Studying sciences, the science subjects have gone down. There were details about the independent newspaper takeover. But there was basically no good news, apart from England cricketers scratching together 320 runs in the first innings against the West Indies. But as the last three wickets fell for nothing, that's hardly something to write home about. No, there was no good news. And I carried out the same exercise by looking through the Herald, Friday's Herald. Plenty of bad news, of course. Lots of it all round the place. And many neutral items, I suppose. But the only good news items that I discovered were these: climbers found alive in Borneo, and a blind man winning £500 spot the ball. That's all. That's all the good news. Unless you include, of course, the harbour ban on the moderator over virgin birth opinions. There are some people who would consider that that ban was good news. But truth to tell, good news is in pretty short supply in the world. A number of years ago, Neil Kidd, one of our elders, who used to work in the newspaper world, gave me a small cutting from a magazine which told of a newspaper that was established in the southeast of England, and its remit was to produce only and publish only good news. And after 2 months, it went out of business. And I suppose we're surprised that it lasted even 2 months. Yes, good news is in short supply, except for this place here and other places like it throughout the world. At least I assume that's what Peter means when he says, verse 12, "These are things which have been announced to you by those who preach the good news to you." In your version it may be gospel, but gospel, as we know, means literally good news. Good news preached to you. And notice how he goes on to put it. Good news preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The good news preached in churches is apparently so fantastic and so fabulous that angels would give their right wings if only they could be classified and privileged to be called newscasters and news reporters of this glorious good news. So there is good news here in the gospel. But what is this good news? What is it, essentially? Imagine if you were asked to devise a positive gospel sermon which was the essence of good news for the modern man or the modern Ms. What content would you put into this sermon? Well, let me turn it round slightly and say this. Imagine that we were to pick a typical positive gospel sermon full of good news which was preached in an evangelical church in Western Christendom, especially in the United States of America. What would this message contain for you? Well, I imagine that the message would spell out, of course, God's love for you and the change that Jesus could bring to you and the blessings that Jesus offers you: pardon, purpose, peace, and power, especially power. And then the great resources that God brings you, the overwhelming abundance of blessings that he brings to you here and now. I think that would be the good news. And that's great, and that's fine, and that's true. But there is a danger that that might be somewhat misleading and somewhat of a misrepresentation of the New Testament gospel, the New Testament good news. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean this, that all that I've stated by way of the good news elements thus far is to do with the here and now, the present. But the good news of the New Testament, while it says a lot about the present, still it says an awful lot about the future. The good news is to do with the future as well as the present. Indeed, there are grounds for saying, I think, that the New Testament salvation, the good news of the Bible, is to do perhaps more with the future than with the present. And it's this note of future good news that's really missing so often from the church today. So I want to look with you at the good news according to Peter as we find it in this, our passage tonight. Look how he begins the passage at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, By his great mercy, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Good news for the future. Notice then how he ends the section at verse 13. Therefore, get up, gird up your minds, be sober, set your hope fully upon the grace that's coming to you. At the revelation of Jesus Christ, good news about the future. He begins with this, he ends with this, and there's an awful lot about it in between as well, as we'll see. So I want to consider Peter's good news and to make four statements, four propositions. And I'm afraid I've arranged these in cliches, hackneyed phrases. But I hope because of this they might perhaps remain in our minds the more. Here is the first proposition. The gospel says there is pie in the sky. There actually is pie in the sky when you die. There is glory to come. That's the good news. It was Marx, Karl, not Groucho, who defined religion as the opiate of the people, and so discredited the whole sense of a future reward. Now, doubtless in the 19th century, there was perhaps too much emphasis on the future, but the pendulum has swung to the opposite end, and let Peter bring the pendulum back again. What does Peter say to us? Peter says to us, there is pie in the sky. He doesn't exactly use these words, but he says in verse 4, there is an inheritance. Now notice three things about the nature of this inheritance. First of all, it's imperishable. Literally, it's not subject to decay. It won't wear out. There's no wear and tear. Unlike all the new suits that we buy, even these bought from Ralph Slater's, wear and tear there. But there's no wear and tear in this inheritance. It will never wear out. It's endless in quality and quantity. Remember what John Newton wrote in his great hymn, Amazing Grace? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. That's wonderful. For here change and decay all around I see, and not just around, within. With the passing of the years, one's conscious of failing faculties, mind, memory, energies, eyesight even. Only in the course of a few years. But oh, there, 10,000 years, 10,000 times 10,000, and it's only as though it's just beginning. Absolutely imperishable. That's the inheritance. Imperishable. Secondly, it's undefiled. The root verb means to color something by staining it. Now, the Old Testament inheritance land, the promised land of Canaan, was spoiled and stained by false worship, by evil rebellion, and by sinful disobedience. But the heavenly inheritance will contain not an iota, not a vestige, not a spot or stain of sin or evil. Isn't that wonderful? For many of us who feel the down drag of sin and evil all around us and within us, there is absolutely nothing polluted and defiled in that inheritance. There is a city bright. Closed are its gates to sin. Not that defileth, not that defileth, can ever enter in. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and then it's unfading. In the promised land of Canaan, even the loveliest flowers faded and the loveliest blossom died. But in this realm, there is unfading beauty and attraction. Everything is lovely. Everything is pure. Everything is good. Everything is beautiful. Everything is glorious. Everything is delightful. There is a land of pure delight, where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and banishes all pain. That's marvelous good news, isn't it, for those pain-racked arthritic sufferers who believe, and for all those believers who endure mental anguish in psychiatric wards. There's the inheritance then. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. That's the nature of it. But look at the location of it. Well, it's in heaven. That is to say, it's God's house, God's home, God's realm, God's environment, where the good and the great dwell. Kept in heaven for you, says Peter. That is to say, the inheritance has been carefully put aside and reserved for us. It won't be given away to anybody else. It's very frustrating, isn't it, when you think you've made a reservation for some great occasion, perhaps a sporting occasion, and you go along and you find that your ticket, your seat has been given away to somebody else. I once had that experience at a Scottish Cup final. Arrived and the seat's taken by somebody else. Mind you, I think I should have probably gone away at that point and not waited for the end result of that game, another defeat. However, maybe this year. Kept in heaven for you. The point is here, the reservation is not made by us. The reservation is made by God for us. Kept in heaven for you. God makes the reservation. He keeps it for us. And notice, secondly, he keeps us for it. Kept or guarded by God's power unto salvation. That's a military term that's used there. The idea is of an escort, a powerful escort, leading somebody from A to B. Here's a United States of America president, and he arrives down at Washington, flying into the airport. Along comes the escort, security men, and takes them into the limousine and escorts them all the way to the White House and to his home. God, by his great power, has put at our disposal an escort. An escort to take us all the way through this life, to guard us and keep us from the dangers of sin and Satan, and bring us to his celestial home, his palace. Mind you, it's not a one-way thing. Kept in heaven for you by the power of God through faith. It's as we cooperate with him and commit our trust to his keeping power that we are preserved and guarded. But the point is, he's keeping the inheritance for us, and he's keeping us for the inheritance. Peter says, there is pie in the sky. So let me ask you, do you really believe in heaven? Do you believe in the glory that's to come? Do you believe in the great reward? Do you believe in this eternal life, this endless life, this everlasting life, this life of God that's there? Do you really believe it? That's the first proposition. And the second is this. We must distinguish between now and then. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials. That's the now. Verse 7, so that the genuineness of your faith may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the then. So you see, in Peter's message, there is a difference between the now and the then. And at the back of this, is the way that the Jews divided time into two ages. There's the present age, dominated by sin and evil, and there is the age to come, which will be ushered in, verse 5, at the last time, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is to say, the word means the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the disclosure of Jesus Christ. Apocalypse is the word that's used. And it's the idea of a curtain being drawn aside so that we see the reality that's there all the time. Now, this illustration, I suppose, will be familiar to the theatre goers amongst us tonight. If you've been to the theatre to watch a play or to see a Gilbert and Sullivan opera, then you'll have sat in the audience and noticed the great red curtain that's there. And behind the curtain before the show, everybody's waiting on the stage. They're there. And at the last moment, the curtain is lifted. And you see what's there. That's the idea of this word, and it's to remind us very forcibly that the eternal world is not to be viewed as being a distant planet. The returning Jesus Christ is not to be thought of as being light years away. He's not. He's there behind the curtain. He's at the door. He's waiting. All he's waiting for is for time to be up. And then the curtain will be drawn and Christ will be revealed. He's very near. And his glory will be revealed. Then, behind the curtain is the then time. And everything that belongs to then lies behind the curtain. And the curtain is still drawn at this moment in time. We belong this side of the curtain. We belong now. The other side of the curtain is then. And it's very important to keep the things that belong to then there and to keep the things that belong to now here. There can be great confusion when we bring the things that belong to then down here and now. Great confusion. And there is Christian teaching around today that is causing a bit of confusion in this direction. I've talked to young people who are being confused a bit about this, and they say, well, we've been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We belong to the resurrection. We can expect, therefore, resurrections taking place here and now. We can expect dead people to come alive, literally. But you see, that is to confuse the then with the now. The resurrection belongs then. The final resurrection. So biblical Christianity makes the point of distinguishing and keeping the distinction between the then and the now. And it's very, very important to do this. Otherwise, young people, if they get confused and mixed up on this, may eventually become disillusioned when they see that things don't work out as they expected here below, because they've been led to wrong expectations. And Christianity is discredited. We must distinguish between now and then. And here's the third proposition. The first one was, there is pie in the sky. Secondly, we must distinguish between now and then. Thirdly, let the ultimate control the immediate. Now, I got the wording for this little statement from the writings of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones many years ago, and I found it helpful then. I wished I'd remembered it over the years, and I wished I'd put it into practice. The principle is really saying this. You've really got to keep in view the ultimate truths, the ultimate realities, if you're going to cope with immediate frustrations, pains, suffering, difficulties here below. And Peter tells us in verse 6 that that really is going to be our lot. There are other blessings as well that will come in, but there are going to be sufferings of various trials. Well, how do we cope with these things? Well, let the ultimate control the immediate. Now, that's a well-known principle, I suppose, applied to many things in life. For example, the athlete endures the pain of the fitness tests because he keeps in view the ultimate objection of the ultimate objective of being able to run again. I suppose Gorham, the Rangers' goalkeeper, suffered a tremendous amount of pain in all the long months in which he was laid aside with that very bad knee injury. And he had to endure a tremendous amount of tests and a great deal of anguish and agony, both mental and physical. But the way that he coped with that was that he kept before him the objective. And what was that? Well, ultimately, to get between the sticks again. That kept him going. Let the ultimate control the immediate. Let the ultimate truths of heaven and hell, the judgment day, the glory to come, the reward of Jesus Christ, let these great ultimate truths affect our reaction to frustrations and pain and trials and testings here below. In particular, Peter points to two reactions that we may make, two responses that we may make to apply this principle. First of all, we may rejoice in our inheritance, verse 6, and secondly, we may rejoice in the risen Christ, verse 8. But can you rejoice concerning a place you've never been to? And can you rejoice in a person that you've never seen? Well, the answer is yes to both questions. You can rejoice concerning a place that you've never been to. We do that, and many people do that concerning summer holidays all the time. Never been to a place, but they get the information, they read up about it, they see the brochures, they look at the photographs, and they rejoice in that. Now, Peter's given us certain pictures, certain snaps of heaven and the glory that's to come, and he expects us to take these, and the New Testament writers expect us to take them and look at them and meditate upon them. A few weeks ago in the morning service, I was mentioning how Richard Baxter, at the age of 29, during a serious illness, decided he was going to set aside half an hour every day to think about heaven, and he did this until he died at the age of 75. And how he wrote in this great classic book, The Saint's Everlasting Rest, directions for you and for me to practice this same discipline. So in these last few weeks, I've been working my way very slowly through this great classic book. Baxter says this: "Certainly heaven is the best fire to light our candle at, and the best book for a preacher to study. And if we would be persuaded to study that more, the church would be provided with more heavenly lights." Do we feel in darkness at times in our lives, a bit confused and mixed up and lost? Baxter would say, think of the ultimate. Rejoice in the inheritance and let that control the immediate. But can you rejoice in a person that you've not seen? And the answer to that again is yes. Pen pals do it all the time, don't they? And I've heard of pen pals who fall in love and pen pals who eventually marry. And the New Testament offers the possibility of a relationship with Jesus Christ here and now through his Holy Spirit. Of course, we've got to learn about him. We've got to get to know him. But the possibility of this relationship is that we may love him, verse 8. We may believe in him, verse 8. We may rejoice in him, verse 8. We may rejoice in him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That is to say, a joy which is beyond human telling and human expression. And here, you see, is the very heart of New Testament Christianity. Here is what distinguishes the true Christian between the nominal church goer. For New Testament Christianity speaks about a relationship with the risen Jesus, a relationship which enables us to love him, that is to say, obeying his commandments, to believe in him, that is to trust him for everything, and to rejoice in him, that is to say, to make him our joy. Joy unspeakable unspeakable and full of glory. The New Testament says we may know Jesus Christ in such a way that we may make Him our joy. We may see Him as the one great rejoiceable fact of life. And down the centuries, Christian people have testified to this living experience of the Lord Jesus, an experience that enables them to rejoice in Him with joy unspeakable. Like this man who wrote these words, "Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of Thine. A veil of sense hangs dark between Thy blessed face and mine. I see Thee not, I hear Thee not, yet art Thou oft with me. And earth hath near so dear a spot as where I meet with Thee." Jesus, of course, is the inheritance. He is the prize, He is the goal, He is heaven itself. And the marvelous thing about the gospel is that we may anticipate something of heaven here below. We may begin to taste something of heaven as we come to know the Lord Jesus, and as we love Him, and as we believe in Him, and as we rejoice in Him with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Can I ask you, do you know anything of this? Do you know and measure anything of this joy of Jesus Christ? Jesus, Thou joy of loving hearts, Thou fount of life, Thou light of men. The New Testament says that we may know Jesus in this way, by the grace of God, by the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. We may know the Lord and love Him and believe in Him and rejoice in Him with joy unspeakable, full of glory. And you see, that's the way in which the ultimate can affect the immediate. If we know the joy of the Lord Jesus in our hearts, then it makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference when the pain comes and the tension comes and the trials and the perplexity, the problems, the testings. If you know the Lord Jesus and His joy, it makes all the difference in the world. Let the ultimate control the immediate. And here's the fourth and final principle. Those who are heavenly minded are of most earthly use. Now, it's usually put the other way round, isn't it? But I have to round this off in this way, in case there are those here tonight who think that New Testament Christianity is very passive. It's the very opposite of that. It is something which engages, verse 13, mind and heart and will. Who are these apostles like Peter who preach this good news of future glory? They are described as those who have turned the world upside down. And in the last 20 centuries of history, those people who have turned the world upside down morally and spiritually are those whose faith has had this future dimension. C.S. Lewis once wrote this. If I can find the book, C.S. Lewis's story is told in the film that's on in Glasgow just now, Shadowlands, and I'm sure that a number of you would like to see that film. And C.S. Lewis once wrote this: "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world. The apostles themselves who set foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. That's the testimony of church history. What then is our response to this message this evening? Let me apply it first of all to those who may not be Christians here tonight, young or old, those, that is to say, who have not yet personally taken and trusted Jesus Christ as their own Savior and Lord. They've not received His grace, they have not yet been born again of the Holy Spirit. What does the message say to you tonight? As you've heard of this inheritance, have you realized that at the moment you're missing out on it? Do you want this inheritance? Do you want to be sure that it's yours? Well, you may. You may tonight. Because the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, is here and He's holding out His last will and testament to anyone who would accept it. Whosoever will may come. You may receive this full and free gift tonight as you repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. And then let me apply this word to those who are Christians tonight, the vast majority of this congregation. As you've heard of this inheritance and of this future life, have you been made aware that you love this present world too much and the things of this world? I guess that most of us would have to say that that's the case, wouldn't we? Well, remember what the New Testament says, love not the world, neither the things in the world. If any man love this world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you feel that you're half asleep to this eternal realm? It's not as far away as we think, you know. It's a lot nearer than we imagine.